Good morning again. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 5. If you had a memory that's good enough to remember the schedule that was put in Milk and Honey, you would remember that I was not in that schedule. Bob Gester had three sessions today, and he asked that I take this one this morning. And I want to say that I mentioned to you that we have a summer camp here called Congress. I had the privilege to direct that for almost 20 years. And I always considered standing before 100 young people in the prime of their life as first, an awesome responsibility, and second, a tremendous privilege. And I feel that way this morning. To talk to 100 men who have come together for the purpose of this conference, and 100 men who the Lord may use to change many things in many assemblies. It's a great responsibility, but a great privilege. Brother John spoke the other evening, or yesterday at least, and talked about warmed over messages. Discernment, which is our topic this morning, is a subject that has been on my heart for a great while, and in more recent days, and I have ministered in a few local assemblies on it. Some of them, brethren, are here this morning. If they remember every word, they're free to leave, and I'll be excited. If they don't remember every word, then just as well we go over it again. But I'll say it's not warmed over. Let me say it's still warm. I cannot express, at least from my own heart, how critical a need there is in the day and age in which we live for discernment. I feel it is one of the chief lacks in the assemblies, and not only in the assemblies, but in the church as a whole. Let's just read from Hebrews 5:11. Of whom we may have things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now the subject is, as most of them have been, too large really to do well in one session. So we have a couple options. I could just speak twice as fast, or we can take the highlights, and you could then go and look into the scriptures and expand perhaps from those. And I think that's the route we'll take. It's evident from scripture that God has made a great number of differences. You just begin to read your Bible at the beginning, and you find out that men are different than animals. Despite what the great minds around us tell us today, man is in fact different than the animal kingdom. We find out that in the garden he made a tree that was different. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was different than all the other trees. We know that there was a difference between the man and the woman, and we know what the world is doing with that today. We know that when Israel was ready to leave Egypt, he said, I will make a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. We know that in Leviticus, he tells us there's a difference between things that are holy and things that are unholy. He He tells us in Leviticus 11 regarding the diet of the nation of Israel, there were things that were holy and things that were unholy, things that were clean, things that were unclean. And so God clearly has in His Word laid out for us a number of things where He shows us there's a difference. In other places, He shows us in His Word places where there should be no difference. Romans 10, when a Jew became a Christian and a heathen became a Christian, they became Christians. They become one new man, Paul says in Ephesians, one new man in Christ. There shouldn't be any difference. When people come to know the Lord, regardless of their background, and they come into our assemblies, there should be no difference. And of course, in preaching the gospel, there's no difference either, is there? For all have sinned, become sure of the glory of God. One of the great differences that will be made in a future day is when one stands before Him and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There is a difference between those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. Now, every dispensation ends in failure except one. Every dispensation that is put, and which is really a stewardship, put into man's hands, ends in failure. Except one, and that of course is when the second man heads up the millennium. It will not end in failure. The church age is no different. I think we know from the study of the Word of God, like Paul says, things shall wax worse and worse. And I believe we know from the study of the letters to that we have in Revelation 2 and 3 that we have a prophetic view of the church, and we end with Laodicea, and we see the characteristic of that age, and we even see it amongst us today. And one of the statements made to that church of Laodicea was they were neither hot nor cold. There was no difference between them and their surroundings. Think about that. Something that's lukewarm has taken on the temperature of its surroundings. It's neither hot nor cold. They were wretched and miserable, poor, blind, naked. And the sad thing about all of this is they were totally unaware of their condition. Sometimes we can be blind to our condition. We can think that in our assembly or assemblies, you know, everything is well, when in fact it could be miserable. And I think one of the things that oversight needs is discernment, first of all, to discern truly what is the right condition of the assembly. Now, there's a number of things that lead to this decline and bring us to a Laodicean state. Deception is rampant. We have now TV programs that go completely around the world, and so those who teach false doctrine have that avenue. Strangely, as the false doctrine is expanded and the deception becomes greater, it seems that the discernment has diminished. So at a time when discernment should be obviously at the highest, it comes at the lowest when deception is at its highest. There's been decline in the teaching of doctrine. And I'm afraid some of us perhaps have bought into the erroneous thinking in the way it's presented that doctrine divides. First, let me say that all doctrine is intended to divide. You can ponder that. It's not all-inclusive. You know, we don't preach messages that make everybody feel warm and fuzzy and accepted. truth divides. The Lord Jesus said he came with a sword, and he divided families, and he has divided families, and some of you are from those divided families. And so doctrine does divide. Secondly, I leave you with this thought: all doctrine is practical. We somehow have come to the idea that there's doctrine and then there's practical. But all doctrine is practical. It is the habits outworking in our hearts, minds, lives, walk, worship. And the pattern, if you go through the New Testament assembly, is clearly Paul teaches what we call doctrine, truth. And based on that doctrine, then exhorts the Christians to live a certain way. Too often we want to jump to the exhortation sections. We do the exhortation, but we don't do, as already been said by Mike this morning, we don't give them the first portion, which tells why we should walk the way we should walk. And so all of these things add to, obviously, a watering down of the church, and of course worldliness, prosperity. Prosperity has done far, far more damage to the church than persecution ever has. But let me just have us think for a moment. Wherever God makes a difference, the adversary will attempt to blur or remove the distinction. Wherever God makes a distinction or a difference, the adversary works to blur or remove that. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between saved and lost. Now today, we don't speak of saved and lost. We talk about unchurched people, or we call them seekers. The Bible says they're sinners. They're saved or they're lost. The Bible says there should be a clear distinction between the church and the world. And yet we, and I say that in a general way, in the church, can strive to make the world comfortable in our midst. And I think Scripture wouldn't give us that intention of the early church, that the world was attracted to them and everybody wanted to come in and join with them. That was quite the opposite. So wherever God makes this difference, men and women, we know what's happening there. Satan will attempt to blur it or remove it. Now, wherever God says there shouldn't be a difference, Satan will work to make one. There's one body made up of every true believer on the face of the earth. We know what's happened. There should be no difference. And yet that's been divided up into all kinds of differences based on men's names, methodology, the way one gathers, whatever. So we have this interesting thing. God makes differences. Satan tries to remove them. God says there shouldn't be a difference. Satan tries to establish one. And because there's differences, there's a need for discernment. If everything was the same, pick an item. If all cars were identical, you wouldn't need any discernment in picking one. If all diamonds were identical, you would need absolutely no discernment in picking one. It's because there's differences that we need discernment. Mr. Webster says it's the power to perceive differences between things or ideas. He says the word discern is to separate or distinguish. I've told some that in the military, I worked in an eye clinic and often gave the colorblind test, where it has all the dots on the page and you have to pick the number out of the center. Well, what they're asking you to do is distinguish the colors. And in distinguishing the colors and seeing the different colors, you see the number. If you can't distinguish and you can't tell me the number, it means you can't distinguish the colors. So we think of discernment, we think of separating and seeing things and distinguishing one thing from another. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, it means to act or treat as foreign or strange. You've all probably taken tests where they give you a line of, let's say, squares. And in the middle of these squares, there's a triangle. And they say, you know, what's different here? What doesn't belong here? What is strange? You see, they want us to distinguish the difference in the shapes. In New Testament, it means to distinguish or judge. It's the ability to see below the surface, isn't it? Because deception is typically on the surface. It's not reality. And so when we have discernment, we look below the surface. We look and see things as they really are. And discernment and deception, of course, makes discernment important. And the Scripture tells us and warns us more than once to be careful that we're not deceived. There is the great deceiver. And the Bible tells us he has multiple methods. We're to take on the armor so that we're able to stand against the wiles, the methodology of the devil. It's not all, although it is, pornography, is it? That's one part of it. But he has other ministers who are angels of light, you know, who come on sweet and attractively to many. So we have to be able to discern. It's not hard to discern, is it? When you have a murder over here and you have a person who's given millions to charity to help the blind, to whatever, and you look at the two of them, you don't need much discernment. It's when they get closer and closer and closer and closer that you really need discernment. You know, if you look at dollar bills, the counterfeiter doesn't make this one red, knowing that the real one's green. He doesn't give us that luxury, so that we really don't need much discernment. He makes them as close as he can, so that discernment is needed, and the lack of it works to his advantage. I just want to mention some examples quickly. In the Bible, we know that it's a scripture, and I'm not even going to turn to a lot of these because you know them. Genesis 3, 1 to 6 tells us about the fall of mankind. And Paul writes of it in Timothy. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived in transgression." The woman said in Genesis 3, 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And it's clear that what she did, and you know how you can tie the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life to what took place there in the garden. And so the natural senses and the natural thinking replaced the Word of God. Because the serpent was crafty. You know what really happened in the garden? In the eyes of Eve, all the trees became the same. The difference that God had placed between the other trees and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil disappeared. It was blurred by the word of the crafty one. And to her, basically, it fell in with all the others. And that difference was gone. And there were great ramifications. You know, one of the hardest things for those in oversight to deal with is if, and I shudder to even mention it, is if a woman in the assembly is not subject, not submissive, forceful, and it happens to be his wife. That's difficult to deal with. Adam was faced with that. Eve or God? And he chose Eve. There are situations where men have been forced to compromise because their very wives, in a sense, have put the pressure, me or the Lord. Extremely difficult. Satan is no fool. You remember Isaac was deceived by Jacob. He felt his arms, tasted his food, smelled his clothes. Despite all of that natural checking and so forth, couldn't tell. Wrong person. Deceived. Didn't have the sense. You remember he was blind. He didn't have the sense to be able to discern who was before him, Esau or Jacob. You remember Joshua and the Gibeonites? They heard what the children of Israel had done to many who have withstood them. And so they connive and they say, you know, what we need to do is act like we live far away. And they put on old clothes and old bread and old shoes and went through all that procedure to look like they had traveled some great distance. And they got there and, in a sense, were quickly received based on their appearance. And you know in that chapter that there was no prayer. There was no guidance of the Lord asked with regard to who these people were and whether they should be brought in or not. We've already been exhorted, haste makes waste. And when people appear suddenly, they can have all the appearance that we might expect of them. But lay hands suddenly on no man. We need discernment. We need to investigate. We need to make differences. We got to look below the surface. One of the great examples to me is, you remember that Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and then there were those who came down from Jerusalem, so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. We might say he was eating lunch with them. And then when James and others came down, can't be seen eating with the Gentiles. So he made a difference where there shouldn't have been no difference. The Apostle Paul didn't just say, well, Peter, you know, the real issue is you should eat lunch with both of them. That was not his solution. Why? The Apostle Paul had the discernment to see below the surface the real issue. The real issue was he was undermining the gospel of the Lord Jesus by his actions. That's tremendous. That's great. That's not some minor issue of eating lunch with somebody. That's the surface appearance. You know, is it a problem with eating lunch, you know? No. You're undermining the gospel of the Lord Jesus because you made a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're both saved by grace alike. That's the kind of discernment we need. That's the kind of discernment we need to investigate, to look, to check, to make the distinctions. And he withstood him to the face. There was no respect of persons. Peter respected Paul, and Paul respected Peter. We know that from the Word of God. But when it came to undermining the gospel of the Lord Jesus, Paul was not going to let Peter's place in this program stop him from correcting the situation. And that's another issue, isn't it? It comes up sometimes, you know. Our discernment is kind of foggy because maybe it involves a relative. Maybe it involves someone who's known countrywide, worldwide. It didn't matter to Paul. The truth was being jeopardized. And he acted. And he confronted Peter to the face. Now there's things that are involved in exercising discernment. And one is judging. We live in an age where so much is said about not judging. Not judging. Don't judge. That's judging. That's not loving to judge. We live in a world that promotes tolerance. And because of its promotion of tolerance, it doesn't make any distinctions. It doesn't exercise discernment. And it presses that upon the church. You know, let's just be receiving and loving and not judge things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he that is spiritual judges all things. He writes, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, for that assembly that was making no difference between the man who was living with his father's wife. They made no difference. He continued to fellowship with them. He says, make a difference. Discern the situation. Make a judgment and put that man out. Make a judgment. Paul says, of course, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. But Scripture is filled with exhortations for you and me to be judging. Yes, we're not supposed to judge motives, particularly when we have a beam in our own eye. But listen to these verses, Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. There it is, testing, proving, examining. Paul says, Philippians 1:10, that you may approve things that are excellent. And the word is different. Approve, test, and go in for the things that are different. Different in a way that makes them better than just fair, better than just okay, better than better, but the best. You got to distinguish. You got to decide. You got to exercise some examining here and test it. He says, let your love abound, remember? But just not like wildfire, accepting everything. No, let it abound within the banks, the river banks of knowledge and discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold that which is good. That implies there are things that are bad. In other words, it implies you have to discern between what's good and what's not good, what's healthy, what's not healthy. John warns us, doesn't he? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And Paul, you remember, wrote in Acts 17 how the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. It didn't matter that it came from Paul. They were testing it. Now, it should be obvious to us the importance of discernment, because when Solomon was given that one choice from the Lord, what you want from me, he didn't ask, you remember, for a palace and all those things that, naturally speaking, men would begin to lay out, like if you won the lottery, what would you do with the money kind of thing. What he asked for was discernment. We sometimes say wisdom, but if you read the text, he actually wants the ability to discern good and evil so he can judge the Lord's people. He wants the ability to look at things and discern and see what the real issue is. Now in Hebrews we read this, that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let me say that at all times we are either doing one or the other. At all times we are either discerning or we're not discerning. We're walking through life with blinders on. We go through issues in our assemblies and we don't even see them. Or we're discerning. And whichever one of those we're doing and practicing, we're getting better at. If you practice kind of going through life in a fog, you'll get better at it. Your ability to see in the fog will get better. You'll just be able to walk in the fog. But if you walk with a discernment and observing and looking at things and judging things for the way they really are, you get better at it. He says that's part of maturing. You know, you take a child and you give them something to do. Well, one brother said to me, here's a good illustration. He said, you say to them, a child, about a car, and they're thinking of this little thing you push around the floor. You wait a few years and they get to be 16 and they're telling you what car just went by based on the exhaust sound. Why? Because in their maturing, if in that area anyway, in that area maturing, they have taken in knowledge And they now have exercised it. You know, it wasn't just one day they sat there and said, oh, that's a 57 Chevy, whatever. I don't think they're still running. But anyway, you know what I mean. Exercising makes it perfect. We say practice makes perfect. In the spring of this year, I did a one-day excursion to Augusta and back to watch the professional golfers who play in the Masters practice. You know, it's strange to watch a man like Tiger Woods just sitting there hitting one ball after another. You'd have to say, well, I certainly think he's got it down, don't you? I mean, here he is, practice, practice, practice. I watched another man hit on a short hole the ball right to the green, right to the green. And he wasn't even hitting where the pin was. He was hitting where the pin would be on Sunday, the last day of the tournament. And then finally he did aim at the pin. He put it in the cup on a hole in one. They practice, they practice, they practice. Why? Because practice makes perfect. And it's part of maturing. Discernment is part of maturing. In fact, it is the mature who should be able to discern. You know, the word elder, as we've been reminded, has the thought of experience, has the thought of maturity. And an aspect of that should be then the ability to discern. Now, for the sake of time, I just want to briefly mention things that are necessary for discernment. First is truth. First and foremost is truth. And I want to turn you to Proverbs 24 very quickly. You know, it's the story of the man who walked by the field of the slothful and made his observations. And what he observed was a field that was filled not with produce, and let's just say corn, for example, but with nettles and thorns. This is Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 30. And he walks by this field and he observes, and what he sees is just something overgrown with thorns and nettles, verse 31. Now, he had no knowledge of what should be in that field. He had no knowledge of the difference between corn and dandelions. He couldn't make any judgment about that field or its owner. And if he didn't have any knowledge about dandelions, he might see a field of them and say, that's beautiful yellow. That's lovely. But they produce no fruit. Truth is absolutely not important. Light reveals. Light exposes. If we want to examine something, we put it under the light. And the Word of God is the light. And we need that truth. You go to Ephesians 6 and read the armor, how we're girded about by truth, and so forth. Truth is foundational. This man had it. He knew the difference, and he could make a judgment. You look down at this passage, it's not only knowledge, and there could be tremendous more material presented on that, but the need for truth, and obviously that implies the need of teaching the truth in our assemblies, and I'm going to say consecutively. You know, I have been blessed. I was raised by brethren who knew the Word and taught the Word. There's a real value in not jumping from Genesis 1 to Ephesians 6 to Job 2 to, you know, there's a real value of learning the Word of God in its context. And I'm not saying we can't have someone teaching through the book of Romans in the morning and some other people doing topical studies at night or whatever way you want to arrange it. But there ought to be somehow a sense where the people of God, if you say Romans, they know what you're talking about. And they know the truths presented there. Second is observation. He had his eyes open. He was attentive. He was alert. You know, you think of a third baseman in baseball. He's 60 feet away, or whatever he is, 90 feet away. And the ball's being thrown in at 90 miles an hour, and the batter's swinging this bat, and he hits a line drive. The third baseman does not stand there and there with his thumb in his mouth. He doesn't stand there looking at the people in the stands. Because if that ball is hit at him, he doesn't have much time to react. He must be alert. He must be awake. We have to go through, particularly as oversight, we need to be alert. We need to be awake. We can't assume everything is lovely and wonderful. We've heard that already. We need to be alert and awake. Sometimes it's just a word that is said in the middle of a sentence. I sat and heard many years ago a brother stand and say, "Well, we're not real sure when the Lord became aware he was the Messiah." No one moved. Now, in this case, the brother had read it, and he meant well. But you have to listen. You really have to be examining what you hear. And the tone in which it's said sometimes. We can't go with, you know, our ears covered. We can't go with blinders on our eyes. We can't walk through life unobserving. We need to be awake and observing, and this man was. And he made an observation. The observation is, this man's a sluggard. If you want to talk about judgment, this man made a judgment. He said, "This guy's a sluggard." And then we need to think about it. It's been said, man will go to all lengths so as not to have to think. And I don't have to tell you what the word amusement means. A meaning no, muse thinking, no thinking. And we are living in an age of amusement. We are living in an age of no thinking. We are living in an age where everybody does the thinking for you. We have to think about these things. When we know the truth, we observe things, we hear things, we just can't brush them off. It requires a meditation. You think of this list of things we have to think about every day. We have to think about time. Does this have an immediate or long-term impact? Is this beneficial or is this something that will do harm? Is this moral, immoral, or amoral? Is this harmless or harmful? Is this error or truth? Is this a mistake or was it done intentionally? Is it good, better, or best? Is it reverent or irreverent? Is it edifying or destructive? Is it clear or misleading? Is it encouraging or discouraging? Is it modest or immodest? Is it godly or ungodly? Is it scriptural or unscriptural? These are things we have to discern. We have to separate the elements and come to a conclusion. And so often, many of these areas, we put the blinders on. We no longer worry about whether it's modest or immodest, or whether it's reverent or irreverent. And lastly, he made a decision. Now we're down to the hard part. Decision is, this man's a sluggard. And let me just say, the lesson from this text is easy. Number one, it doesn't take anything to backslide. Just do nothing. You don't have to go out and commit some horrible sin to backslide. Just do nothing. Number two, unkept ground always returns to nature. Unkept ground always returns to nature. You have a garden, do nothing, you'll see. And so it is with our spiritual life. Unkept ground will return to nature. And making decisions, you know, that's why people in Mahogany Row, these people we call CEOs, and we wonder why they're paid millions. And I understand the question, but the truth is, in many cases, they're the ones willing to make the decisions. And you know something? When we make decisions, we make differences. Sometimes we won't make the decision because we know if we make the decision, we're going to make a difference. We're going to make a distinction. Make the difference. Make the decisions. Decide what's good. Decide what's excellent. Just don't think about it and somehow let it drift off into outer space and the decision is never made. You know, life is really a series of decisions. what happens to our lives, how we use them for the Lord. What you're going to do as elders is a result of decisions. And I know it would be the prayer of many here today that perhaps there would be decisions made, either personally or with regard to oversight. But think now of differences, and I'm going to close with this. Is all dress really the same? Is all TV really the same? Is all music the same? Are all places the same? Are all words the same? Does it really make a difference whether a woman is covered or not? Does it really make a difference if a woman would speak publicly here or not? And that list could go on and on and on. And as those who are held accountable with the stewardship of the Lord's people and sheep need to make those decisions, because the world around us isn't, and the church around us isn't. Being a shepherd does not mean you're popular. It is not a popularity contest. And if you make your decisions based on what will be well received versus what is true and what is right, then really you're not doing your job properly. You need to be able to sometimes stand alone. And so when we think about it, discernment is crucial. We need to recognize the differences. We need to recognize it's part of maturing to be able to make those decisions. And it's critical in a day of departure and deception that we exercise discernment, and obviously do so dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that is first your word, all wise. We just pray you would give us hearts of obedience to it. We pray that you would awaken us to the need to be alert these days, to be discerning corporately and individually. We walk through a world of deception, a world of lax in the way of standards. We walk through a world that wants to break down every standard and difference you've made. We pray that you would give us the boldness, the wisdom, the truth, to be able to discern things as they really are and be willing to make the decisions that are right. We think of everyone present in our individual lives. Help us to be more discerning, to be maturing, to exercise judgment and examination of things, to see what they really are and what we put in our lives and what we go into and for our lives. And as those who provide direction for your people, may we always seek your face, seeking the truth from your word, determining what is right and making the decision to do what's right. We do want to pause and give you thanks now for what we're about to partake. Thank you for the meal that's been provided for us. And again, we give you thanks for those who labor to serve us, unseen often, but we thank you for them. And we just pray that our time around the table would be enjoyable and profitable as we talk about spiritual things. So we give thee our thanks and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lunch is scheduled for 12:15 down at the...